All right, you can be seated for the reading of God's Word. The scripture references in your worship guide are incorrect, but they'll be correct on the screen. So the first reading is going to be from Isaiah 30, verse 15. It's on page 591 in the Black Bibles. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. Is that what you wanted, Mark? Okay. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon our horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. That was Isaiah 30, 15, and 16. Now to John 6, verses 60 to 71. This is on page 892 in the Black Bible. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, finding, at least for me, many points of connection to the disciples in this passage. Lord, you have many hard sayings, and yet we've got nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. And so I pray now, God, that you would use Mark as one who would speak those words of eternal life to us. Would you give us ears to hear that invitation to eternal life, not even just eternal life that begins after we die, but eternal life that begins now as we live with you. We believe that we can hear those words now, and so I pray that you would use Mark to preach those words to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, amen. Good morning. Good to be with you all today. Such a privilege to get to share God's word with you. There are two ways to offend. One is with the intention to harm. When I was in first grade, I got glasses. And when I returned to school, my seatmate, Eugene, said, for I bean. And to this day, I don't know what the addition of bean meant, but I did know it was meant to harm. And it, you know, it lost me in the moment, but I should have said, your name's Eugene, you know? Could have settled the score, but we didn't do that. This is the first way to offend. We do it behind people's backs. We do it to their faces with backhanded compliments. We offend to humiliate and retaliate all the time. We love using our words as arrows against anyone standing in our way. But we're not going to talk about that today because there's a second way to offend. And this way is not meant to harm, but to disarm. It's meant to take the risk of offending someone for the sake of getting them to listen and inviting them to make a change. It's the harm. It is the offense of disarming, taking a risk to offend someone, to get them to listen and perhaps change. I want to talk about this way of offending today and about Jesus who is willing to do it to you. And we're going to talk about three things. Well, Jesus' message, we're going to see, brought some people to their knees and sent others running for the hills. Our question is why? So we're going to look at one, our love-hate relationship with being offended. Two, why we must be offended. And three, how to be a little less defensive about offense. Okay, that's where we're going today. So let's start with the first one. We have a love-hate relationship with being offended. Verse 60, if you've got your Bible still open. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Very quick aside, Jesus invites skeptics to bring their concerns to the table. And if that's you today, I want to know you've got permission to ask hard questions of the Lord. Ask us as well. He invites you to bring your whole self to the table. But you see, earlier in this chapter, in verse 15, these same followers were ready to make him a king by force, it says. But now they seem ready to walk away. How did this happen? Well, it happens all the time. People get really excited about other people, about stocks on the rise, about ideas. But when it doesn't meet your expectation, you get out of there fast. And this is what's happening. But let me tell you more specifically why these followers wanted to make him a king. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people miraculously and effortlessly with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus, we see, starts by meeting these tangible, felt needs of the people. He was feeding them. But I want you to see very, very quickly, very clearly, the reason they're coming back to see him is not just so they can have this promise of full plates of food, but it's a promise of power. See, the Israelites were very tired of being another nation's chattel. They were tired of being the ones beaten down. They were ready to be on top again. And when they saw, they wanted to have the financial independence and political power that they had in their golden age under the kings like David and Solomon. They wanted that back. And they look at Jesus, who's turning this family dinner into a feast for 5,000, and they're thinking, if he's capable of doing this, how much more can we get out of this guy? Really, at the end of the day, I think the people are looking for someone they can march behind under the banner of, let's make Israel great again. That's what it seems to be here. And Jesus is about to disrupt their intentions. He wants to meet their physical needs, but he wants to meet a deeper need as well. So listen to what Jesus says. This is back in the chapter, verse 26 and 27. Right after they want to make him a king, here's what he says. And listen for the offense. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." He first calls out what he thinks, and I think he's right, their real motivation for following him. It's all about the bread. It's about the security and power that it brings. And he says, it's not going to work. You're going to need more lasting bread than that. And then he goes on to say something pretty scandalous. He says in verse 53, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you." So he starts by questioning their motives, which is already a pretty offensive thing to do in our society today, question someone's motivations. But then this statement that he just said really adds kindling, really adds firewood to the kindling. Because for starters, it sounds like cannibalism. And I don't know if you're familiar with this, that has been frowned upon throughout most societies of all time. And no surprise, Israel was very upset with anything that sounded like that as well. But I promise you, if you go back and read this whole chapter out loud, it will be hard for you not to hear Jesus' words in an almost literal sense. "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you've got no life in you." He says it in multiple ways. And it's astounding to the people. It's graphic. It's intense. But that's not the only problem. That is the more literal sound of the word, but the figurative meaning, the intentional meaning, is that what it is actually sounds more like heresy, because Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, I'm the author of life. Everything alive is dependent on me. I am God in the flesh. And so we see that the people who were excited about following him are being put into this kind of pressure cooker moment. They're excited initially, and now they're feeling squeamish about this guy that's talking about cannibalism and his divinity. This is becoming too intense, and this is where we pick up. But before we go any deeper, we're setting the stage here. I just want to make this first point and see if you can believe it with me. We have a love-hate relationship with being offended. So, of course, we hate being offended. Why? Why do you hate being offended? We're going to wake you up a little bit. Why do you hate being offended? It's personal. Someone's insulting your identity, your personhood on some level. Anything else? Because of our pride? We hate it. We rightly hate being offended. But I want to tell you this. You also love to be offended. Do you want to know why? You don't believe me yet, do you? Here's why you love to be offended. And it's particularly so in our society, but we see it evident in the passage today too. We love to be offended because it gives us permission to stop listening to something that is uncomfortably true about us. We love being offended because it lets us flip a switch in our hearts that says, I don't have to listen to this. They don't have the whole story, even though they may be telling part of the story. Under the guise of being offended, we can justifiably ignore something true. Next time you're feeling offended by someone, stop and ask yourself, what button is this person pushing that's really bothering me? Underneath it, we love to be offended because it becomes this like perfect defense mechanism, a reason to back away from something we don't want to listen to. And so I think we see here, there's a love-hate relationship with offense. Saying that's offensive is a stiff arm to the world. I don't have to listen anymore. And because of this, because we have this love-hate relationship, I want to tell you that we must be offended. So pick up with me, verse 65 we read. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me, no one, unless it is granted to him by the Father. And after this statement, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. For some reason, this is the key moment, the unforgivable final offense that Jesus makes. One commentator says that this was not a gradual thinning out of the crowd that happened, but more like a rush or a stampede away from him. Why did so many leave so abruptly after this claim? He talked about cannibalism. He claimed to be God. They were hanging with him, trying to understand. And then he says, no one can come to me unless it is granted to them by the Father. Why is that the thing that makes them run for the hills? Let's put it like this. We all love a handout, right? We probably, some of you like me, are coming back from being spoiled by in-laws or parents over Christmas. We kind of like that for a little bit. But at the end of the day, we really want to be the ones who get credit for our lives. We want to be the ones that get credit for our choices, our successes. We kind of want to be the master of our own domain. I've heard it put this way, and I find it compelling. We all want to prove our existence. And really, every other faith, philosophy, and every pursuit in life, I believe, offers this as one of the primary selling points. You can be in the driver's seat of your fate, of your story. You get to decide what you're about, and you get to prove yourself. So, for example, hedonism says you can find enough pleasure to be satisfied. Philanthropy says you can give enough to show that you're a good person. Empty religion says you can work hard enough to show that you've earned God's favor. Workaholism says you can work hard enough to prove you're on top of the world. On and on, we've got these things. Here's a couple more. Alcohol says you can drink enough to escape your pain. And the pursuit of beauty and sex appeal says you can be desirable enough to finally be loved. Now, these are just six of the ways in my life that I have tried to prove my own existence. I encourage you to consider what yours might be. But I want you to hear now this offensive message from Jesus that we just read. You can't even choose me unless I prompt you to do so. Later in the Gospel of John in chapter 15, he puts it like this: apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. And this is where, unlike all the other faiths and philosophies and pursuits in life, the Christian story is rooted in this idea of grace. And it's an offensive thing. You've done nothing to earn God's favor. You can do nothing to hold on to it. It is unmerited gift. And while we like it sometimes, the more we dig down deep, we don't like that someone else gets to decide our story, gets to give us our identity. And here's what this offensive message does for us and why it's so hard. First, it crushes all the pride we were talking about. It crushes the pride that entitles us to look down on other people. And it humbles us to a place much lower than we ever thought we could have existed at. And the reason this is so hard is because I love to feel superior to others, and I hate feeling helpless in my life. Love to feel better than others, superior, and I hate feeling helpless. And the message of Christ is this, that you are no better than anyone else, and you are helpless. And so we have this love-hate relationship with being offended. Jesus' message here, I believe, is universally offensive. Why must we be offended? Let me show you this. And I've been meaning to tell this group this for some time. I think you guys are a stubborn bunch of people and blind as bats. I really do believe that, for starters. So, but it's also an example, so stick with me. As I said this to you, and we got a couple of responses perhaps, it probably created some sort of movement, some catalyst. Maybe you pulled back, stiffened up a little bit. Maybe internally you felt this jarring, this movement. Maybe you laughed at how bad I am at offending people. Many options here, but an offensive message has the power to move a room. It gets people going. It creates action. It creates change in ways that an appeasing message like, I think you're generally kind and slightly above average intelligence, doesn't. That's not, you appreciate it, but it doesn't do anything for you. But me saying you're stubborn and blind creates some sort of movement, even if just internally. Now, I want to say this. Not every offensive message is something we need to listen to. We have to sift it out and see if it's true. But my point is just this. It takes offensive messages to move us out of our stubbornness. It takes something intense, something that echoes in our ears a little bit louder, to move us, to be that catalyst. And I'll say this right now. If you don't have someone in your life who is willing to offend you, you may not have true friends. And if you stick around here, I can promise you two things. Like Jesus, we'll feed you. We'll feed you pretty well. It's been my experience. But we'll also offend you. Stick around. We want to be your friends. So we'll feed you and we'll offend you here. So welcome. We're so glad you're here today. So we must be offended because it moves us out of stubbornness, but it also helps us to see our blind spots. Offensive messages pull back the blindfold. I was scrolling on Instagram before Christmas break, and I got to one of those videos that's like this. You've heard them. Don't move past this video, right? This is the new trick they have. Don't go past this. And I'm like, okay, I'll hang a second, you know? And he's basically starts to say, like, you need to turn off Instagram right now. And I'm like, who's this guy? He's using Instagram to tell me to not use Instagram. I don't like this guy. But I'm going to keep listening a little bit. And so he starts to unpack just how we are training ourselves to have these short attention spans and going into some stats and these details. I'm like, yeah, I get it. Okay, whatever. And then this is what got me. He ends the video and he says, and let me just prove it to you. My shirt changed colors 7 times during this video and you didn't notice it once. And I was like, whoa, I go back, I watch the video again. Sure, it's blue, it's purple, it turns green, it's orange. And I'm like, how did I not see it? How did I miss it? But his offense in that moment pulled back the blindfold. Have you had that experience? That moment of being in just total awe? Maybe it's even something small, but something small where you saw it this way your whole life, and then once you got a new vision because you were offended, it was opened up, you said, how did I miss that? It was so obvious, and I missed it. I want to suggest to you all, if we can be so wrong and so blind in something small that it's possible we have been wrong and blind about the most important things in life. We've been pursuing a way of living that we believe is going to be enough for us, and at the end of the day, it just can't hold water. I want to suggest we've been blind to some of the most important things in life. Think about the case study of King David. He sleeps with another man's wife. He kills her husband. For some reason, doesn't seem to have a whole lot of response to it. The prophet Nathan comes to visit him, and he tells him this story about someone who's just grossly abusive and treating this person so horribly and stealing their beloved sheep. And David says, man, that guy's the worst. And the prophet looks at him and says, you're that man. And that offensive message landed with David, and he repented and he changed. But we need offense. You must be offended if you want to get moved, jarred loose from your stubbornness, and if you want to have the blind spots removed. You need to be offended. So I just want to suggest one more time, it's possible you have been wrong about the most important things in life. Being offended in love moves us from that stubbornness and reveals our blind spots. So this last movement, how do we be less defensive about offense? If we have this love-hate relationship, if we have to be offended, I'm claiming, how do we start to be more sensitive to that offensive message? Here's how the passage ends, verse 67, read along with me. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You know, I really wish the passage ended at the end of Peter's statement in verse 69. In fact, as I was starting to write this, I was like, I'll just stop there. I don't think the last two verses are that important. They're kind of weird. I don't know what to do with them. It's such a beautiful moment for Peter, who's often brash and fickle elsewhere in the Gospels. He seems to get it. He's sensitive. But then Jesus just ruins the moment, doesn't he? With these two more offensive, strange statements, he ruins it. He says, one, did I not choose you, the 12? Jesus is reiterating the point that he shared earlier that we talked about. It is not about you, Peter. Don't think for a second, just because you got it right in this moment, that now you're just on this perfect path to holiness. It's not about you. Don't think you're something special. In fact, 12 disciples, you're not better than any of those that just fled. I chose you. This is a relationship of grace. Don't try to prove yourselves. That's his first offense. And then he says, I'm just like, what? One of you is a devil. Come on, Jesus, we're having a moment here. You told us, you chose us. Why'd you choose a devil then? What's going on here? It's just almost laughable. It's just, it should be this beautiful moment where we just stop and say, this is the Bible. Isn't this so beautiful? No, the Bible's so much more raw than that. It wants to just invite us and ask this question. What's going on here? What is Jesus doing? Is he offending to harm? Or is this the disarming offense that we're seeing? I think he's inviting his disciples to remember they're stubborn and blind. And actually, I believe he's inviting Judas to confess right then and there, giving him a chance, saying, I know what you're up to. You don't have to do it. Listen to this beautiful summary of Jesus' teaching ministry. This is written maybe 80 years ago. I found it in this old commentary when I was in Illinois with my dad's shelf. It says this, Christ's teaching tested as well as attracted. There was a repellent force as well as infinite fascination. He sifted as well as saved. The very deeds and words that broke some hearts into penitence roused impatient and angry remonstrance from others. Let's all try to use remonstrance in our vocab this week. But I love this. Such a helpful depiction of what is going on, but I think it falls short. There's one thing missing that this doesn't get. There's actually three ways to engage with the offensive message of Jesus. It mentions two, kind of this in or out, but there's three ways. The first is that the crowds run. The second that it misses is that Judas pretends not to be offended by the message. And then there's the disciples, Peter and the other 10, who are clearly struggling and processing, but ultimately choosing Jesus. Let me tell you right now, the most dangerous position to be in would be Judas's. Pretending to follow Jesus, but not really engaging his claims at all. You know, after a while of doing that, you don't really know what you believe anymore. You don't know why you're making the decisions you're making. You feel stuck. And so you either got to keep phoning it in or do something about it. And honestly, this is, to all of us who've been in church longer, this is perhaps the most likely character we can relate to today. We've been close. The proximity is real. Maybe we have been pretending to engage Jesus's claims, but well, we don't like some of this stuff. Maybe we're a devil in disguise. But if you're here today and you are feeling offended, feeling like running, perhaps, because this message of grace and the idea that Jesus is the only way is offensive, I want to tell you two things. One, you understand the message of Jesus pretty well. You're getting it today if you're offended. And two, I believe God is prompting you to lean in. I believe he's offending you to disarm you and to invite you to consider his claims and to make a choice. If you're running, that means you get it more than Judas did. You recognize this is a serious claim to engage with. But if you're running, I want to ask you this: to whom are you running? What are you running to today? Will it be enough to prove your existence? I believe there's a law written in the universe God has put in the universe that tells us that this world is just not enough for us and that I'm not enough. Maybe you remember the 60 Minutes interview with Tom Brady after he won his third Super Bowl back in 2005. This man just looks shell-shocked. And here's what he says: why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? There's got to be more than this. Well, sadly, Brady has won 7 Super Bowls now, and he seems as lost as ever. Pray for Tom Brady today. Lord, move his heart. Because he is trying to go after some forever young mentality. I don't know what it is, but he hasn't found it yet. But don't be tricked. Fame, fortune, even a wonderful family is not enough to prove our existence. I love Peter's response. To whom shall we go? You know what that implies? It implies that Peter's been looking at the other options. Who else am I going to go to? I've tried it all. I tried to be a good Jew. Tried to be the best fisherman on the Bass Pro tournament. Didn't work. I've gone to a lot of other things, Jesus. You're the only chance I've got. And I'm feeling uneasy about it right now because you just said I have to eat you. But you're the only chance I've got. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of Israel. Where are you at in the story today? Which of these characters do you find yourself connecting with? Where do you want to be? Finally, this is all true. That Jesus is God, that he came to this world to save us from our sins. If it's true that he was willing to die so that you could live, this is all true. That would be the greatest display of love ever recorded, or at least ever claimed by any other tradition, by any other faith. The greatest love ever claimed for you. And if that's true, if he loves us that much, we ought to be open to his offense today. His offense is not here to harm you, but to disarm you and to invite you into a life of change and hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not afraid to say the hard thing. You don't flatter us, but that the Bible always is telling us these two messages, the worst thing about us and the best thing about you. And when we see that these two come together, we're free. We stop running. We stop looking for something to satisfy us for a few minutes. But we can rest at your feet. We can be sane. We can be put together. We can also be unraveled and still know your grace. Help us to walk in that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.